Please open your Bible to Judges chapter 11. Many of you probably brought your own copies of the Bible, so open that copy. There are Bibles in the seats in front of you, or maybe you have an app on your phone. It's important, however you're accessing it, to have it out and have it open so that you can thoroughly engage with this passage of Scripture we're looking at together this morning. We're going to look at Judges 11, verses 12 through 28, and I'm going to invite you to stand now. As I read this for us, and let me remind us before I read it that this is the active and living Word of God. It's a miracle. Whether it feels profound or especially miraculous to us or not, the fact is something supernatural is occurring in the Word of God. And it's very miraculous if we are attentive to it and sincerely receptive of this Word. So let's put our full attention on it now. Judges 11, starting in verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my messengers of Jephthah? Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country, and they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then, the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, or in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." The words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Y'all can have a seat, and I invite y'all to pray with me. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you yourself are the word. You're the Logos, the word eternal, the word that spoke everything into existence. Every person here, even if they're not a Christian, they live their life as if their life has meaning and has purpose. And that all comes from you. That all comes from your word. And you uphold our lives by your word. And ultimately, you, the word, you take on flesh and you dwell amongst us. And you walked around in communities just like this one, and you told the truth, even though it wasn't popular. It was oftentimes very offensive or unpalatable. And so I pray that you would cause everybody in this room this morning to be receptive to your word. That's a miracle. If we are receptive to what you say, if we receive and even more than receive, if we relish the truth, that's because you're authoring and perfecting healthy receptivity in us, and we can be nourished and we can be we can be guided by the truth. And so we're asking you to do that profound supernatural work in us now. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, my question for us this morning is this. Have you ever offered someone the truth and they rejected it? I would venture to guess that everybody here has had a situation like this. You've, in some way, tried to tell someone the truth, and they weren't hearing it. They dismissed it. They didn't want to hear the truth. Maybe you've offered someone, like we see Jephthah doing here, a careful, relatively calm, thorough, clarifying explanation, and they dismiss it. They just don't listen. They reject the truth. So when I was a kid, my parents had this annoying habit of telling me to go to bed. They regularly told me this every day. They would say, hey, get ready for bed. Brush teeth, get your pajamas on. It's time for bed. And I thought my parents were crazy. Every day they brought this up, and every day I rejected it. I found loopholes and ways around this command, this edict in our household. I thought, this is absurd, right? Especially in the summertime, like right now. It's still light outside. What kind of nonsense is this? This bedtime legislation that you guys are abusively putting on my life every single night. And my parents, they tried to explain themselves. They tried to offer me thorough, clarifying explanations about how sleep is important. You know, you're a growing boy, you need sleep. They tried to make me understand that bedtime was a house rule. You know, the house rules. If you're going to live under this roof, you abide by the house rules. And bedtime was a regular, everyday, reoccurring rule. They tried to warn me. They tried to warn me about things like sleep deficiency. You know, they'd say, look, hey, sleep deficiency is linked to chronic health problems like heart disease and kidney disease, high blood pressure, diabetes, obesity, stroke, and depression. And they tried to warn me that if you don't adhere to the bedtime protocols, spankings will happen, right? So they warned me, bad things will happen if you don't go to bed. Just get in there and stay in there. Don't ask for a drink of water. Don't say you forgot something that you need to tend to. Just go to bed. But I was having none of it. They tried to offer me this good rule, all these warnings, the truth of sleep. And I said, I dismiss it. I reject it. And that's what God's showing us in this scene here in the series of Storm 1, Jephthah, a dose of truth. And the king of the Amorites is saying, I don't care. I will not listen to this. I reject the truth. And so I want to unpack kind of this theme of truth from this passage. And the first thing we see is that the truth is explained. It doesn't just exist in this abstract, you know, at large, nebulous kind of way. It's particular. There are a lot of clarifying details that are offered in this offering of truth. So how is the truth explained? Well, let's get some context here. Verse 13 starts with the king of the Ammonites accusing Jephthah and Israel of stealing his land. So this is a big accusation. He's saying, you stole my land. And he's not just saying this. He's worked up. He's hostile. He's got his army ready to go to war over this. He's antagonistic. He's combative. You could say he's looking for a fight. And in verse 14, it's worth noting that Jephthah doesn't immediately respond in kind. He doesn't immediately go out into the battlefield to meet the king of the Ammonites on the battlefield. He first responds, not with aggression, but with a diplomatic, detailed explanation. So Jephthah's response to this hostility in verse 14 is to send messengers. So again, not special forces unit to antagonize or assassinate the king of the Ammonites, but he sends messengers. And these messengers are sent to explain in pretty great detail. The bulk of our passage is an explanation trying to clarify the truth, and that's the message. And here's the message, the gist of the message at least. Jephthah's message is, look, we didn't steal your land. Let me clarify. Coming out of Egypt, we politely asked permission to pass through various lands. We said, please. We were very deferential. We weren't looking for a fight. You know, we were coming out of slavery. We weren't warriors. We weren't an army. We're just looking to sojourn through someone's land to get to our land, the land that our God had promised to us. And we were denied permission to simply pass through people's lands. And so, you know, we were patient, relatively speaking. You know, we went the long way around. We just sort of waited to see how the Lord would maybe open up a way for us to pass through these other people's lands. And then the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, this guy Sihon, he came along and he got really defensive. He was especially scared and intimidated of what the Israelites might do. So he mobilized his army. And he came out and he picked a fight with us, which was kind of a bad idea on his part, because the Israelites, whether he knew this or not, were the treasured possession of God. They were the people of God, and God had this jealous love for his people. So when the king of Sihon came out to fight the Israelites, well, God intervened. And God fought for Israel, and he ended up dispossessing the Amorites of their land, and he gave their land to us. And that's the story. That's how we got our land. That's Jephthah's message. Now, if you fast forward to the last line of this section we're looking at, verse 28, you get the impression that Jephthah is perhaps wasting his breath. The king of the Ammonites doesn't seem to be impacted by this very detailed, very thorough offering of truth at all. He just won't listen. And I want to pause here, and I want to ask a question that we've all wrestled with. Because we've all been in this scenario where we've tried to explain something to someone. You know, we've gone to all the trouble to clarify and offer a true account of what the scenario is, and they've just dismissed it. And so my question is, when you're in a situation where someone doesn't want to receive the truth, they don't want to hear it, maybe they're even hostile to the truth, the question is it a waste of time to offer them truth? Now, let's be clear. You can certainly reach a point where you are casting pearls to swine, or as the Bible would say, you're answering fools according to their folly. We see in Matthew chapter 21 that Jesus himself comes to a point in his interactions with the Pharisees particularly where he says, I'm done answering your questions. I will not tell you by what authority I teach and do what I do, because you're not sincere in your line of questioning. You're just antagonizing me. You're just being critical of me. You don't really want to know the truth. And so I'm done telling you any explanations or offering you any answers to your questions. But on the other hand, we also need to clarify that there's something very necessary and something very good about offering truth and providing even detailed explanations, even when we know it will be rejected. In other words, you need to understand the truth matters. The truth really does matter. Honest clarification is worthwhile. And you know, even if the person receiving the truth won't receive it, and you know that on the front end, it's still worthwhile. And the reason we know this is because when you read Scripture, you could say this is the storyline all throughout Scripture. Dramatically in the storyline between God and his people, God is constantly offering them truth, sending prophets. We have it all written out for us and published. We have records of this account over and over and over again. These stories of how God is offering truth, and he's saying all these things that are true, that are good, that are helpful. And the people of God are constantly stubborn. And they're spurning and rejecting the truth. Here's a summation statement found in the book of Romans. God says of Israel, all day long, I have held out my hands to you, like offering you truth. And you've been disobedient and you've been contrary. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says of the church leaders, right? The synagogue officials, the religious elite, the people who were most knowledgeable of the Bible. He says, the prophet Isaiah was correct about y'all. The prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled about you. When I look at you, I see that you hear, but you never understand. You see in a way, but you never really perceive. My people's hearts are hard. They're dull. They hear with their ears, but only barely. Their eyes have closed. It's like they have willfully shut their eyes to the truth. And ultimately, in the Gospels, we see the truth as a person. It's not just a concept. The truth is a person. His name's Jesus. And he's always explaining things to people who don't have any noticeable or discernible appetite for the truth. So, for example, in Luke 14, Jesus is being accused by church leaders of breaking the Sabbath. He's not following the rules and regulations of the Sabbath in their estimation. He has just helped someone who is suffering from edema, right? A physical ailment. And the Pharisees are accusing him of breaking the base bedrock principles of God's love and the gift of the Sabbath. And he offers them an explanation. He says to them, which of you, if you have a child or even like a family pet and they fall into a hole, like a deep hole, a well, for example, on the Sabbath, which of you won't immediately get to work pulling your child or animal out of that hole? See, he's trying to get them to understand the truth of God's love and how that shapes and flavors all of the laws and rules that they've read about in the Old Testament. Here's another example. Luke chapter 11, a Pharisee asks Jesus to come to his house for dinner. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come to your house for dinner. And the Pharisee is deeply offended when Jesus shows up because Jesus does not follow all of the particular religious protocols and sort of social styles of etiquette, right? All these Pharisaical points of etiquette and tradition, he doesn't follow that. Jesus doesn't subscribe to sort of the virtue signaling of the Pharisees and all of their man-made traditions, their ceremony and their performances of piety. He doesn't do it. And this Pharisee is deeply offended. He's very irked and annoyed that Jesus doesn't do things the way he does things. And then Jesus responds with an explanation, an offering of truth. Jesus says, you Pharisees, you posture yourselves and you present yourselves as so pious, as so righteous, as so holy and pure, but it's superficial. It's cosmetic. It's not genuine. Because genuinely, what's most true about y'all is that inside, in your hearts, you're full of greed and wickedness. You claim to be wise. You know, you publish these eloquent, knowledgeable writings and teachings, and you've duped a lot of people. A lot of people think you obsess over your rules and you neglect justice and you neglect the love of God. You pretend to worship God, but actually you're just worshiping yourselves. You're addicted to being validated and applauded by your peers. You love seats of honor and greetings in the marketplaces. You just want to be popular. You just obsessed with yourselves. You're not really worshiping God. Jesus says, let me explain something to you. Your community, the synagogue, it looks vibrant, but it's really a cemetery. You're like unmarked graves. That's what your society is like. See, Jesus offers truth. He offers and goes in quite a bit of detail explaining the truth, even though he knows his audience is hostile. They have no appetite for it. They're going to reject it. And knowing that, he still offers them truth. I would invite you to consider truth as something like gravity, okay? Let's imagine we all walk out to the edge of a cliff, and here's the cliff, and then 3,000 feet down. It's good, and it's necessary that we would post signs saying, gravity is real. If you get it into your mind that gravity doesn't apply to me, you know, gravity is relative. It's whatever I want it to be. And you step off this cliff, you may declare to everyone that I'm flying because wind in your face. You may say, I'm free, I'm liberated, I'm flying. But the fact is, you're falling. Okay, so let me get really specific. When people who have made vows before God and witnesses to be married until one of them dies, through better or for worse, and then, you know, somebody says, I'm just not happy anymore. I want out. And, you know, that vow that I made, it doesn't really apply to my circumstances. I mean, my life married to this person's hard, and I can't be expected to endure and to persevere. And so I need out. And then they'll say, I'm free. It's good that you would at least once say, you're not free. You're a slave to your own passions is what you are. And you're not flying. You're falling. And you're going to hit the ground. That's what's going on here. When people say, I'm a Christian, but then you watch their life and their whole paradigm of prosperity and greatness and the good life is just the American dream. They're just trying to be popular like everybody else. They're just trying to get all their good stuff in life now. They're trying to live in luxury and gather up all the commodities. And they're subscribing to a script of greatness that has not been handed to them by Jesus. It's been written by the world. And it's good that we would say, that's folly. I mean, you may have your best life now. You may gain the world, but Jesus says you're forfeiting your soul is what you're doing. So we need to speak that truth. When Jesus interacts with the Pharisees and he sees all of their religiosity, all the rules and the ways they feel self-righteous and pious and holy and righteous, he says, I need to tell you the truth. You think you're holy and you think you're leading people in the ways of holiness, but it's death. You're falling and you're going to hit the ground and it's not leading anywhere good. Now, like gravity, truth, you know, it's a law. And so what's the primary law of truth? What do we see in this passage? Well, we see it in verse 23 and 24. It's this kind of crescendo statement that Jephthah offers to the king of the Ammonites. He says, okay, so kind of in summation, he's explained the history. And he says, here's what it boils down to. The Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites of their land and he gave it to us. And he says, you get this. King of the Ammonites. Look, if your God, who's not really a God, by the way, but you think he is, Chemosh, if he gives you something, I mean, here's the rule. If God gives you something, you get it. Because God gives stuff and we receive stuff. That's the fundamental rule. What our Lord God gives us, we receive it. I actually looked into the actual original Hebrew text this week, and here's the literal translation. You get what you get and you don't pitch a fit. I'm joking. That's not the literal Hebrew, but that's the idea. He's like, look, go talk to Chemosh. Talk to your alleged gods. Because that's where you get stuff. I mean, ultimately, we are authored into existence. None of us are the authors. We're characters in the story. So just really take a step back and consider all the most important stuff in your life, you had nothing to do with it. Your existence, you didn't decide to exist. You weren't even consulted. God didn't check in with you and say, do you want to exist? God didn't say, what era of human history would you like to exist? That's a big deal. That's a big deal. You would love to be able to decide what era of human history you live in. Never once did you get asked. When do you want to exist? Where you're born seems like a big deal. Like, what country do you want to be born into? What family do you want to be born into? All this formative, really big deal stuff. You have no control over that. Your gender, you have no control over that. Our world says you do. No, you don't. God assigns that. You don't have the power to decide who you are. You get to participate in who God says you are, but you don't say who you are. God says, I give, you receive. That's the primary law of truth. And it's not just an abstract law. It's something that God is personally passionate about. Because ultimately, what God wants you to receive is adoption. He wants you to stop living like an orphan. He wants you to stop hustling around, trying to conjure up something meaningful and something impressive and achieve all these significant things for your life so that you can feel like you have a secure, solid identity. He says, I give you your identity. Your identity is that you are bought by the blood of Jesus. And your worth is that I, the God of everything and everyone, I treasure you. That's who you are. You don't get to say who you are. I tell you who you are. You don't even get to decide your calling. Really, you don't. Think about the story of Saul of Tarsus. You know, Saul of Tarsus, he thought he could determine his own calling. So Saul of Tarsus, he thought, you know, my calling is to destroy the church. Right? That was what he set out to do, right? He was passionate about this. He didn't just talk the talk. He delivered on what he was so passionately, fervently saying to people. He tried to track down Christians, imprison them, get them killed. He was out to get the church, the wife of Jesus. And then the truth, the person, Jesus, invaded Paul's life. And he said, you know, Saul, let's start with your name. I'm going to give you a new name. Your new name, your name's not Saul anymore. Your name's Paul, which means small. And that's not a coincidence. You need to become much smaller. You need to decrease. And I need to increase in your life. And your calling is no longer what you decide. You're not going to kill the church. You're going to nourish the church. You're not going to destroy my wife. You're going to plant new churches. That's what you're going to be about. And who says? Who decides this? Who dictates these terms? God does. So Jephthah, whether he realizes the extent to which he's making this point, this is the point. The truth is, God gives us what we get, and then we steward it. We don't dictate it. We don't determine it. We don't get to decide the details of what's true. That all comes to us from the author and perfecter of our existence and of our faith. And I mentioned this before, but ultimately you have to understand that God most dramatically and most significantly in Scripture says, I give you my son, right? I give you all these other things. I gave you your spouse. I gave you your kids. I gave you your family of origin. I gave you that thorn in the flesh to help you understand my grace. But most significantly, you need to understand that I gave you my son. And that is most significant because Jesus says, apart from himself, you can do nothing. That's why it's such a profound, important law. Because he's the vine, you're the branches. He's the shepherd, you're the sheep. And apart from him, he says, you can't do anything. You can't do anything good, true, or beautiful. So you need to receive the Son of God, who gave himself for you, who laid down his life for you, and then rose from the dead. And right now, every moment of your life wants to shepherd you through all the stuff, all the dysfunction, all the chaos, all the confusion. He doesn't leave you to yourself. And that's really good news because you're like a sheep. And you don't know how to navigate your life. You don't know how to navigate what you're feeling on the inside. You don't know how to navigate all the confusing variables happening on the outside. You don't know what to do. You're not wise in your own eyes. You need a shepherd who loves you. And Jesus says, that's me. And my number one law is not perform for me and then maybe I'll let you into heaven. My number one law is receive the gift of me living for you, dying for you, and shepherding you. That's what God is most passionate about you doing. You could say God is legalistic about one law, you receiving the gift of his son. He's adamant about this. He's intense. He's really intense about this rule. You need to receive me because apart from me, you can't do anything. It's the love of God. And if you don't receive what God is offering us, then truth gives us a warning. So you see this baked into all of the teachings of Jesus. I mean, Jesus gives warnings. It's one of the reflection questions I put in there this morning. You know, you read through the Gospels and you hear Jesus offer warnings, you know, statements where he says, hey, beware. Beware of things like the leaven of the Pharisees. You chew on that. The Pharisees, the righteous, holy leaders of the church, Jesus says, yeah, beware of them, because they could insidiously be putting the emphasis on knowledge and looking impressive and performance piety, and it's not really about a relationship with God. It's not really about them leading you in the ways of the suffering servant King Jesus. It could be more about them and not so much about God. So yeah, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He says, hey, beware of popularity. Beware when everybody speaks well of you. You know, we just go after popularity. We post pictures and we just hope. I hope it gets a lot of likes. I hope people like me. I hope everybody's pleased with me. And Jesus says, you know, if you accomplished your goal of getting everybody to like you, that would be really bad. He doesn't applaud our pursuits of popularity. He says, I actually want to warn you against that. Jesus says, don't aspire to become, you know, just as wealthy as you can be in this life. He says, I actually need to warn you. If you're really wealthy, if you're materially well off, You're making it harder on yourself. It's hard for rich folks to go to the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says. I'm not making this up. He says it's easier for camels to squeeze through the eyes of needles than for people who are just loaded down with all of the anxiety of wealth and managing their wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus issues lots of warnings. And we see a warning here in this passage. Here in Judges 11, Jephthah warns the king of the Ammonites. Because fundamentally, the king of the Ammonites, he doesn't seem to know he's messing with God. You know, he clearly seems to think that he can take the Israelites. Jephthah points this out. He says, you've had 300 years to kind of pick a fight with us. Why now? And it seems like the king of the Ammonites would say, because I think I can take you now. And Jephthah is saying, okay, I don't know if you're aware of this, but God's still our God. And if you try to fight us, you won't really be fighting us. God will fight for us. And I don't know if you've counted the cost. I don't know if you realize who you're up against. So in verse 25, Jephthah reminds the king of the Ammonites of a specific story. He references a specific moment in history. It's the story of King Balak, the king of Moab. And Jephthah asks the king of the Ammonites, did Balak ever contend against Israel? Did Balak ever actually go to war against Israel? Now, Jephthah's being really shrewd and somewhat provocative here. He's saying, okay, if you go back and read Numbers 22, and 23, and 24, which I would encourage all of you to do later this afternoon, you'll see, okay, Balak didn't actually go to war against Israel. What he tried to do was he tried to get them cursed. So Balak hired a sorcerer named Balaam to curse the people of God. And let's assume the king of the Ammonites is familiar with this story. So what Jephthah's referencing is curse God's people. If you read Numbers 22 through 24, it's going to backfire in a huge way. It's just going to blow up in your face. I can't get into all the details of that Numbers story, but basically every time the sorcerer Balaam attempts to curse the people of God, God instead blesses them. He just takes all of the efforts to curse his people, and he translates them into blessing. He just wave upon wave upon wave of blessing. And Balak's agenda is to try to get them cursed. And Jephthah is warning the king of the Ammonites. He's essentially saying, the truth is, we are God's people. And it's not wise to mess with us, because in the most just lavish and crazy of ways, God will take whatever you intend for evil and he'll actually use it for our good. And I just want to warn you of that. That's what Numbers 22 through 24 is all about. God will take the curse aimed at his people and he will turn it into benediction. Benediction is guaranteed blessing. And in a moment, we're going to come to this supper, the Lord's Supper. And you have to understand that that's what this meal is all about. This meal is all about God taking what is clearly a curse in one sense, and he's offering it to you as truth, ultimate truth, and as your cure. So you're about to come to a table where we're going to remember the broken body and the shed blood of an innocent man. That sounds pretty cursed. That doesn't sound pleasant. And as mysterious and as paradoxical as this sounds or seems to us, God is saying, this is truly the cure for your sin. That you would take this and not just know about it, but that you would take it and ingest it. That's why it's a meal and not just, you know, something we read about. God says, I want to really tangibly, visibly display this for you, and I want to invite you to partake of it and to really get it inside of you, to get this offering of truth into your soul so that you'll be shaped by it. You'll be holistically nourished by it, because this is most true. And that's why we're always saying here at ECPC, we steward a mystery. Because you look at this and you, on the surface, you would say, this doesn't make sense. How is this our cure? And God says, here's the breakdown. I have to address your sin. I have to pour out my wrath on sin. That's another one of those laws. God can't just look at sin and say, it's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. He says, my perfect justice has to be satisfied. So the question becomes, either we will have to pay the penalty of our sin, or someone will have to substitute for us. And the scandal of the gospel is that the Son of God says, I'll do it. I will take on flesh. I will dwell amongst this wretched, wicked people. I will serve them. I will wash their feet. I will make myself the slave of all. And I'll actually say that that's my greatness displayed when I am serving everybody. And when I ultimately lay down my life as a sacrifice, I will take the full weight of their curse. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he who knew no sin will become sin. He will become the curse so that we could be cured, so that we could become the righteousness of God. It's interesting, as I was reflecting on this passage and some of those stories in Numbers earlier this week, I realized that, you know, right before Numbers 22 is Numbers 21, obviously. And the story of Numbers 21 is a story that Jesus references in a really primary way in the Gospel of John. It's the story of God's people who are being told by God, hey, your strength as a people is found in trusting me. Rest in me, trust in me, and that is how you will be a strong, healthy community. And they reject it. They won't listen, just like the king of the Ammonites. And so God sends these poisonous snakes into their community, and they start getting bit, and they start getting sick, and they die. They start dying. And so Moses goes to God and he says, what should we do? I'm trying to mediate. I'm trying to bring your grace into this community. So what should we do? What's the plan of salvation to cure these people from these snake bites? And God says, I would like you to make an image of the curse. Take an image of the snake and hold it up prominently for everybody to see. And if they look at the curse, if they look at the image of the thing killing them, through that, I will cure them. If they believe that I will be at work through this image of what is cursed, and you hold it up high, that's how I will save them. And Jesus says that to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. He says, I am the fulfillment of that story. That story, that's a real historical moment, but that's just a prototype. Ultimately, in God's grand plan, the Son of God is going to come, and just like that snake was lifted up prominently for everybody to see and look at, the Son of Man is going to have to become the curse so that everybody can be saved. And here's your contribution. Look. Look at him. As crazy as it sounds, God's plan of salvation, God says, just receive it. You don't have to perform. You don't have to impress God. You don't have to, you know, roll up your sleeves and do the hard work. God says, your contribution is to believe in the one that I sent to save you. And that's what we're doing when we come to this table. The work's been done. It's finished. It's been accomplished. And God says, you are invited to come and partake of it. And just like we see in this passage, truth comes with a warning, this meal comes with a warning. God says, I do need to warn you. Before you partake of this meal, you need to examine yourself, which essentially means you need to ask yourself, do you really want this? That's not the same as saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I go to church. And so, yeah, I guess I'll do this because we're all going to get up and do this in a moment. God says, is it sincere? Do you really want me to invade your life with this kind of intense salvation, with this kind of enigmatic plan of salvation? And do you not just want this once, but do you want this to be the sustaining force in your life? Do you want this to get inside of you and shape the way you live? So you follow a Savior who picked up his cross and died for you. And he says, I want you to pick up a cross and follow me. I want you to become like me. I want you to adopt my value system and my paradigm of greatness. And so you're gonna leave here changed. And you're going to say, well, the greatest thing I can do now, instead of being liked and by everybody and impressing everybody, I'm gonna serve. Because I'm following the servant king. I'm gonna strive to be like Jesus, because this is shaping everything about how I make decisions, how I respond to scenarios, how I live my life. So you need to examine if that's what you really want. The Bible says you would be eating and drinking judgment on yourself if you didn't sincerely want this to impact your life holistically. But if this is something you really have an appetite for. If you find in yourself a genuine desire to feast on Jesus and be more like him, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come and partake of this meal. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for speaking truth to us. We know a little bit. You know perfectly how stubborn we are, how hypocritical we can be, how we can kind of dabble in some of what you say, and then we can decide that we want to not really listen to other things that you say. So we're asking you to do this supernatural work of authoring just across the board receptivity in us, that it would be our delight to depend on you, and it would be our delight to obey you and follow you as the joy set before us. And we pray that this meal would have an impact. It would have a primary way of contributing to that process of your good authoring and perfecting workmanship in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.